of God's Word, please, to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. One of the difficult things sometimes about just preaching your way through books of the Bible is as you hit text where, what are you going to do with that? I would dare say that probably no one would just go pick this one for a one-off on a Sunday morning. And yet here we are in God's Word for the sake of our souls and the glory of our Redeemer. Genesis 29, verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 24 is a text that illuminates and spotlights heart idols in a troubled home. You know, there is no greater temptation to the heart than to love, to want a good thing too much. We don't think like that. We think primarily our heart temptations are fleshly oriented. They are driven by where our body and our heart unite in a way that, as our world talks about today, addicts us. I'm convinced over 30 years of counseling with people and shepherding people that we are more addicted to what we really, really, really want than we are anything else. Think of things that are good that we all tend to love too much, to want at all costs. Think of things that you say are your needs. Things that, well, you just can't live without. Peace. I want peace more than anything. Being loved. I need to be loved. Our children. It's a good and right thing to love your children. It's a terrible bondage to love them too much. Intimacy. Friends, how about that, teenagers? You worship at the idol of friends? Control. Want everything in order, in its place, in its time. I don't want people wearing their name tags upside down. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Two or three of you are going to laugh because you know exactly what I'm talking about. What a raft of trouble and trial comes when we don't please God. The Bible narratives show us often the natural consequence and the divine chastening that is attendant to sinful and unwise living. It is the power of Bible stories. They ring true. They ring true in the midst of the mess, while existing as signposts to Christ and all that He is and offers for hope and help. We've come to it this morning to a text that is so difficult to really grapple with. Part of that is because this is so foreign to our culture. I mean, a lot of the Bible is odd, weird, strange. This is really strange. And how do we get here? Well, Jacob has married two women, one greatly loved and the other somewhat despised. What terrible heart trouble and strife this brings. And it's all set up for us in verse 30 of chapter 29. So Jacob went in to Rachel also. And he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Oh my. So what's the point of this text? At some points through here, Leah is almost pathetic in her yearning for her husband's love. Rachel is clearly a wife after Jacob's own heart. And Jacob appears to be willing to be intimate with a wife whom he does not love, and yet over 7 years produces a child a year. You see, when there ought to be great joy, what we really see are these heart idols driving and governing as people crave things that troubles this home. And while the circumstances and situations are different, I think many of us will hear the echoing in our own lives and our own homes. Let's ask God to help us see this morning. Father, open our eyes by your Spirit, that as we behold these wonderful things from your law, from your word, that we will see ourselves, glimpse at our sins, and run to our Redeemer. We will cast all our care on him, that we will help, hope in him and receive help from him. Do that for us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first paragraph here in verses 31 down to the end of the chapter, we have what I have called the unloved blessed by God. Listen to God's word. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Well, the first 4 children here are born with heart-exposing sentences of pain and longing that are also mingled with trust and praise. One of the things that I see here is her dependence upon God. Her dependence upon God. Through the paragraph, we see how Leah just seems to rest and depend upon God's provision. She acknowledges that each son she bears comes from God. Her deep faith in God, who loves her and blesses her, causes her to walk in obedient worship. She responds to God as the giver of her blessings. She says, he has taken notice of me, verse 32. He has heard her, verse 33. So, in verse 35, she will praise him. These are expressions of trust, dependence, and welcoming of God's blessings. And there's a progression here. We're encouraged then to be intentional in our dependence upon God. You know, there's a kind of dependence that's forced upon us. God kicks all the slats out from under us, and we either hang on to him or we sink. Too many Christians are quietly and simply, and might I add, desperately self-reliant, depending on themselves. Maybe this is you. It takes a major catastrophe to shake your self-confidence and self-reliance. Then No, you can look so spiritual when in the desperate times you cry out in private and public dependence. But what about our intentional, at all times and all ways, dependence upon God? But it is much better for us to choose to recognize what is actually true all along. Self-reliance is a mirage. It's a myth. It's an illusion. God desires and designs that we be self-consciously and intentionally dependent upon Him at all times. This is a function of praying without ceasing. A heart that is dependent on God will send up sentences of prayer for grace, wisdom, insight, help, and even love and praise and adoration. And you ought to love it to be like this. It ought to thrill your heart to be utterly dependent upon God and to say so all the time. Then we will know that God takes notice, that God hears, and that God moves on our behalf so that we will praise Him. And so her dependence upon God, and then her progression of sons. I could almost say here her procession of sons. Her production of sons. Bless her heart, Leah, the baby factory. But she is blessed as she produces this progression and this procession of sons. At the human level, it's a bit astonishing. She is Jacob's wife. She is the first wife. She loves him and presents herself to him. And we can wonder from our perspective about the whys and whats of their intimacy. Some of my commentaries get all caught up in the psychology of Leah and Jacob at this point, which isn't the Bible's point. And over 4 years, she becomes pregnant each year and gives birth to a son. So what is Moses recording this for? Well, Israel's familial and tribal lineage is being rehearsed here. Want to know where you came from? She is unloved, possibly even hated, verse 31. She has become a wife through deceit. She was not the one who was loved and longed and labored for. She was the surprise the morning after. It is almost certain that she had little or no choice in the matter. She was the eldest. She was to marry first. She has to do what her father said. Now she's in a marriage where her husband loves her not, and her sister is the apple of his eye. Listen to her longing in the boys' names. She conceived her son, and she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. Where she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. In Reuben, she is experiencing affliction and longs for her husband's love. Now, is it wrong for her desire to be loved by her husband? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to express what she is experiencing? No, not at all. Only the hardest of hearts could look at her and say, grow up. It's just the way it is, like it. And then Simeon, she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Simeon, because the Lord has heard that I am aided. He has given me this son also. She has been experiencing affliction. She longs for her husband's love. Now she is experiencing hatred and rejection and knows God's care, even as she is bearing this man's children with the intimacy that it involves. Hard, isn't it? And then Levi. She conceived and bare a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. She's downgrading her desires. She's starting to be reasonable. This is the longing of a woman's heart. To have a connection with her husband, to be attached to him, to have him attached to her. She is experiencing loneliness and alienation and longs for her husband to be attached to her. And then Judah. And she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Judah. This time, I will praise the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, when we read our Bibles carefully and we get these quotes, we need to see that there is in this expression of pain, there is a definite progress and progression. The Lord has looked upon my affliction, and my husband will love me. The Lord knows I am hated. The Lord has given me three sons. Now my husband will at least be connected to me. The fourth son comes, she says, at this point, I will simply praise God. And it'd be easy to wonder about whether her desire to be loved by her husband has become an inordinate desire. And I don't think anything in the text to this point points us to that. What we see seems to be more hope and longing mixed. Her husband is intimate with her, and out of that sons are born. Hopefully now he will see her value and treasure her, love her, and become attached to her. But it was not to be. And this is often the way it is. You have a real and legitimate desire for what God commands someone else to give to you. Maybe it is the love and affection that's due a spouse. Maybe it's the rightful recognition due someone under your authority. But then they withhold it. Or maybe even aggressively deny it, while taking advantage of a relationship. How are you going to respond? Will you crave to the point that you will sin to get it, or sin when you don't have it? Will you be content? Boy, is this challenging. Will you be content to continue to long for it, but stay submitted to the sweet and good providences of God? Can I say that sentence again? Will you be content to long for a good thing, and even when you don't have it, be content and submitted to the good and sweet providences of God? Now, this is easy talking and hard, hard, hard living. Now this is where our Christ-centered trajectory must be wise and biblical. Leah shows us how God blesses us even when we are despised and rejected by people who ought to love us, who ought to accept us, who ought to be connected to us. Maslow and Dr. Phil are wrong. We do not have a need to be loved. You do not go around with an empty love cup that others must fill up. We have a desire to be loved, and in many, it has become a craving. We have a responsibility to love God and neighbor as we actually do love ourselves. And Leah shows us how to be God-dependent while rightly longing for the kindness and love of others. Now here's a lesson for the nation of Israel and for all of us as God's people. We will often be hated, despised, or we can downgrade it and say even disliked and ignored. And sometimes by people who really ought, even under the very word of God, to care for us, to love us, as often our lot. And we cannot respond with bitterness and anger on the one hand, nor self-pity and depression on the other. We can depend on God. Know that He gives attention to our plight, hears our prayers, and delights in our praise. And we may even experience unmeasured blessing and the sweetness of His. And yes, Jesus came to his own people and they rejected him, despised him, and finally crucified him. But oh, the progression of sons and daughters that have come out of his holy obedience, even when it was painful and sad and hard. Well, then the story goes right on. Picking up in chapter 30. Again, a chapter break here probably doesn't serve us real well because we lose a sense of what's developing. Here we have the rivals contending for preeminence in verses 1 through 18. How often it is hard enough in these kinds of circumstances without having aggravating people. Here, Leah is not only unloved by her husband, she is envied, taunted, and finally humiliated by her sister. The contention and rivalry escalates, and blundering through all of this is the weak, inept Jacob, whose foolish love for Rachel binds him to her and blinds him to Leah. So here is the rivals contending for preeminence in the use of their handmaids. Look at what happens here. Look down at your Bibles. This is God's word. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. Excuse me. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's got the right response. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and he said, "Am I God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" Then she said, "Well, here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali, or Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." And so she called his name Asher. Oh, how envy and jealousy rule Rachel's heart. She has the love and devotion of her husband. Her sister does not, yet she is jealous of her sister's sons and the place that they will now have. Without sons, her future is insecure. Jacob will pass on the complete inheritance to Leah's sons, and what will she have? Her sister has it all. What folly envy is. It's fierce gaze on what God has given to another. Blinds you to what God has given you. Isn't it interesting? Leah wants children, but what she wants most of all, her husband's love. Rachel has her husband's love, but what she wants most of all are children. What a sad and confusing and sinful lot we are. Rachel stands in stark contrast to her sister. Her desires become demands. You have to love the childish petulance of Rachel. "Give me children or I die." What? She's going to threaten him? What's he supposed to do? To any thinking person, it is obvious that the problem is Rachel, not Jacob. Leah is having no trouble having children by Jacob. Leah is blessed by God And Rachel is barren by God, and Jacob well knows all this. He is not God, nor is he in God's place. He cannot cause what only God does. And his response is a rebuke as well. God had withheld the fruit of her womb. So what is he supposed to do about it? So Rachel proposes, it's a cultural thing, but it's a family old solution. Everybody should be looking at this solution going, this has never worked real well in the past. Here, take my handmaid and we will have children by her. So Jacob fathers two boys, Dan and Naphtali, by Rachel's handmaid. And listen to the triumph in Rachel's voice. She has competed or wrestled with her sister and now has prevailed. She's so foolish. How can two boys fathered on her handmaid possibly be a triumph over a sister with four natural born sons? Contrast the naming and statements of her two sons with that of Leah. In Dan, she sees the reversal of the judgment of God. In Naphtali, she has wrestled and overcome her sister. In neither of these is there real dependence on God, nor the sense of presenting a gift to her husband. She has reversed God's disfavor and scored points against her sister. There. And like I say, she is a wife after Jacob's own heart. This is just like Jacob. No wonder he loves her. Meanwhile, Leah has stopped bearing children as well. The way this is stated implies that she's not having relations with Jacob and so is now having no children. And she's not going to be outdone by her sister. If only she'd been as content to wait on God for her rightful place over her sister as she was her rightful place in her husband's heart. So she offers her handmaid Zilpah to Jacob. She bears him two more boys, Gad and Asher, and in her naming of them and her response to God's given of them, listen to her happiness. She is joyful and glad in her good fortune and in her public favor. She's happy, for others will call her happy. Can you see the difference? You know, I'm impressed by Leah. Yet there are things here that maybe we'd be concerned over. If she were coming in to see me on Monday, I'd have some things to talk to her about. How many of you would come to the place that you would be glad in the favor of God, even if you do not have the much sought-after love in a relationship you prize? There's much to admire Leah for. Then verse 14 carries the story even further. Picking up in verse 14, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. You got to think, what kind of guy is Jacob? I mean, I'm sorry. And so he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So he called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun, and afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now Moses now writes to show the pettiness and the pointlessness of their strife. And because we generally have monogamous marriages, what we read here is just a little bit mind-boggling. During the wheat harvest, Leah's son, Reuben, found some mandrakes. It's a plant that was thought to be a fertility drug. It is referred to in the Song of Solomon as enhancing intimacy. Many also thought that it would help a barren woman conceive. So begins a bizarre negotiation. Rachel wanted some of the mandrakes to help her infertility, and Leah refuses. Her bitterness against Rachel is evident. You took my husband. Now I'm supposed to help you have children with him? I mean, that's the essence of it. Rachel responds by offering to trade several nights with Jacob in return for the plants. This confirms the implication earlier in the text that Leah has probably stopped bearing children because Jacob has stopped being intimate with her. And Leah agrees to the trade. It would seem that her heart has now begun to bow to an idol of her husband's affection and attention. She's now moving toward sinning to get what she doesn't have. So she meets Jacob on the way home from harvest that evening. Wouldn't you love to have a camera to zoom in on this scene? You are mine tonight. I have hired you. Dig it, Jacob. Paying by giving my sons mandrakes. Dig it, Rachel, and her barrenness. Jacob lies with her, and she conceives a son. Sometimes don't you love all the earthiness of the Old Testament? God has dealt with her. He has given her due wages for doubting him and giving Jacob her handmaiden. Look down at this text again. Verse 34. I'm sorry, not verse 34. What am I looking for? Verse 16, 17, 18. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. The way this is phrased is she recognizes that she has gotten sort of a just desert. This is a play on the fact that she paid for Jacob. Now God is paying her for handing over the handmaid. And I think there's a recognition here she shouldn't have done. There was no need to do it. It was sinful desire on one hand and competition on another. And so she called his name Issachar. Well, this is kind of sordid, isn't it? Here is Israel. Standing just before getting the law, as they're getting their identity as a people, and Moses is writing and delivering to them this chapter of Genesis. Here they are with all of their national prejudice and tribal pride, hearing the inspired account of the travail and the trouble by which they became a people. They should be humbled. They should be thankful that God designs the sad state of human relations and brings about his good and great purposes. And we are not often far from this. We so rely on our ingenuity and strategy to get what we want. How much better to trust and depend and wait on God. What an encouragement to know, though, that even when we don't, God is still at work to accomplish what he desires and designs. And then that brings us to the final paragraphs, 19 through 24. I wish I could say I came up with a really nice heading for this. The birth, concluding the family. How do you like that? That's just real catchy. Just my homiletics teacher would be rolling over in his grave. But the final two paragraphs bring the story to its climax. Let me read you God's word again. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son, and Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. And afterward she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. Remember that phrase in Genesis in particular. It's not that God has forgotten about Rachel. It's rather that God turns his attention to her. God turns his notice upon her. And God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. And she said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Well, first we have Leah's great endowment. God blesses her with a gift in this last son. Zebulun is born. It's a great gift from God, the way she says this. The word endowment implies not only a great and unexpected gift, but a rich blessing to be eagerly passed on. That's an endowment. Now he hopes to be honored. Now she hopes to be honored by her husband. This is now 6 sons she has borne him. Maybe now he will see her worth. Maybe now he will hold her up in honor. 6 sons of her own she has brought him. Will he look to her now with affection and honor? Will he see her as blessed of God? Or will he despise her still? And she bore the first daughter in the family, Dinah. Sad to be a footnote, isn't it? And then in Rachel's lifted reproach, verses 22 through 24, God lifted Rachel's reproach. He takes notice of her. He moves on her behalf. It is God's mercy and grace. It's not plants. It's not human ingenuity. It's not trading this for that, which will make the barren ones rejoice as the mother of children. God had closed her womb, and God opens her womb. And for the first time in this text, Rachel acknowledges with a true heart, God has taken her reproach away by giving her a son, and she names him Joseph. Joseph's name means, may he add, but it sounds like the Hebrew for be taken away. The irony of his naming and the history of his life, well, that's what the rest of the book is about. Well, let me wrap this up with some concluding thoughts. First, this text ripples through the Bible in some sort of unexpected ways. Moses, over 40 to 45 years later, after giving Genesis, is preaching to Israel just as they are actually ready to enter the land and giving them 3 sermons that we know as the book of Deuteronomy. And he warns Israel about the treatment of firstborn sons of unloved wives. Listen to Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. If a man has 2 wives, the one loved and the other unloved, what can he be but referring to? But to Leah and Rachel. And both the loved and the unloved have borne him children. And if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who actually is the firstborn. He shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him the double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruit of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And no matter how much Jacob may have wanted to put Joseph forward, doing so, brought terrible consequence in the family. Pride of Joseph's heart, the sibling rivalry, the selling into slavery, and all the evil that was attended to that. Reuben is the firstborn with all the rights and privileges that go with it. How do you respond when someone else's disobedience leaves you bereft or leaves you without? First, you cannot demand what ought to be freely given. You can ask. You ought to hope. You should pray much. You seek counsel to bear it well. You learn to be content by seeking your satisfaction in God alone. But your desires for good things must not become demands, lest they become sin. And secondly, you ought not deny what has been graciously commanded. Jacob withheld what was commanded him to give, the affection and attention due his wife. Does not matter how the relationship began, it is still his responsibility to respond to God and reflect God's love by loving Leah. Love by grace whom you ought. Thirdly, you must not allow even the good from God to be craved. To be craved so much that you will sin to get it or sin when you don't have it. Yes, there are wrong desires. We're not even addressing that this morning. But I find people more often in sin, in an idolatrous craving for what is good and right. A good desire that has become a bad master and a ruling idol. So my challenge to you this morning, to most of you, this text sounds pretty strange. To all of us, at some level, it should ring true. Join with me as we search our hearts and cry out to God, confessing our sin and longing to be holy before our great King. We must be satisfied and submitted, content and conquered by our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn the mirror of your word upon our